on this earth, which is far removed from heaven, all good things must come to an end. In heaven, no good thing will come to an end. It took until this morning, perhaps, for Brother McDowell and I to get really focused on the studies. We were tempted to go in various directions, so I have that utilitarian text, gather all the fragments that remain. You should have seen the look on Pastor Chamberlain's face when I mentioned 10, the number 10 in biblical numerology. He thought to himself, certainly he's not going to go there. But I wanted you to be impressed with the number 10 because it could have been over a ton of water that she carried out of there. Maybe not that much, but I did my research on it, and it was very interesting. And I think that probably she probably thought to herself, why did I ever say that? But the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And I trust it was a practical approach to the subject of prayer and predestination. Now to Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. And this will be perhaps more evangelistic than directly on the subject of prayer. But we are going to emphasize the contrast between the prayer of the Pharisee and the prayer of the publican. And this is a significant parable in our Lord's teaching. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. I want to outline and give an analysis of this parable, that we might be able to see that even in the telling of it, our Lord is developing a contrast. In verse 9, an introduction. In verse 10, two men. In verses 11 through 13, two prayers. In verse 14, two results and a conclusion. We look at the introduction in verse 9. This parable was spoken directly. Look at it carefully. He spake this parable unto certain. There's a group of people there in public which trusted upon themselves. It's more emphatic in the original, that they were righteous. So these are people filled with self-righteousness and despised the rest. Despised everyone else. But it's very abrupt in the original. They despised the rest of men. Everyone else except their elect group, as it were. That's the introduction. So our Lord's words are going to be very strong, stringent, and pungent, directed against this group. In verse 10, we are introduced to two men. Two men went up into the temple for the purpose of prayer. An infinitive, either in the English and especially in the Greek, is usually a simple purpose, for the purpose of prayer. Two men are going up to the temple to public worship. The one is a Pharisee, orthodox, pure, fundamentalist, the epitome of orthodoxy in his day, looked up to by the people, the way he dressed, the way he carried himself. The other, a publican, a tax collector for the Roman government. Two extremes, socially and religiously. And they both went up for the purpose of prayer, and they both went to the same place. Public worship at the hour of prayer. We find two prayers. In verses 11 and 12, the prayer of the Pharisee. And as I said the other night, we cannot call it a prayer. It's not truly a prayer. Either in its content or the way that it is expressed, it's not a prayer. It serves for a prayer in his thinking because he addresses God. The publican in verse 13 prays. And his prayer is not filled with self-righteousness. His prayer is wrenched forth from his heart because he has absolutely no righteousness at all. In verse 14, two results. I tell you, this is equivalent in the original to I say unto you. It's a declaration of authority. Our Lord judges the issue. I tell you, this one. It reads houtos in the Greek New Testament. This one, masculine, so we imply man. But it is a derogatory use of the term. If you look through the gospel records in the original language, the Pharisees and the scribes usually referred to the Lord Jesus Christ as houtos. Houtos, this one, this fellow. It's a derogatory use of the term. Look at the Pharisees' prayer. I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. It's derogatory. He almost spits out the word houtos, this one, this publican. Our Lord says, I tell you, this one that you as a group deride, this one that you refuse and classify him with harlots, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone, and here is the conclusion, that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. I want to compare these two men as we introduce the subject. Both attended public worship. Neither one of these men were neglectful of their religion. The Pharisee, with all his pomp and show, the tax collector, the very dregs of society and looked upon with disdain. Neither one were neglectful of their religion. Second, both of them were identified with the covenant people of God. The publican was not always a publican. Once he was a baby. He had been circumcised. He bore the covenant sign. So did the Pharisee. Both of them were the descendants of Abraham. So they considered themselves to be in the covenant. The Pharisee, filled with self-righteousness, considered himself, and everyone else there considered him to be, the Orthodox, the very epitome of Judaism in all of its pride and glory. The publican, he was the very epitome of what was wrong in Israel. But they were both there. They were both faithful in public worship. And although they represent the extremes of society, they were both there in the same service. We note again that neither man was a hypocrite. Both men prayed from their hearts. And that's noteworthy because the Pharisee is completely deceived in his own self-righteousness. And the publican is completely truthful in the awful conviction of sin that drove him to that place and to his prayer. Both men were completely self-possessed or self-absorbed. The Pharisee in his prayer was completely self-centered, and the publican could care less about anyone else about him. He was completely absorbed in his own sinfulness in the sight of God. Let us look then at the Pharisee and his prayer. This Pharisee was of the number of those who considered themselves to be without sin. Look carefully. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised everyone else, despised the rest. They were the elite group in the human race that were sinless in their state before God. He stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. I am not refers to a state of being. I am without sin. I have arrived. I have achieved. I am here. No sin to confess. No burden to drive me unto you. Very much like Saul of Tarsus. Concerning the law, he says in Philippians chapter 3, blameless having become. The word having become is not translated into our English Bible, but Paul thought and believed that through his Judaism, he had achieved sinless perfection before the law began to convict him of sin and goaded him until it culminated in the saving work on the road to Damascus. He considered himself here, this Pharisee, to be in a sinless state before God. His source of trust was that he was not like other men. He did not have those grosser outward sins that other men had. Sin to him was something outside the personality. He was a fundamentalist. Sin is not a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the celluloid on the film screen. It's a matter of, if you're expensive in your wine, the cork, the glass, the alcohol, and the nuances of the grape. If you're a cheap wino, the screw top. It's a matter of the human heart. I remember some great preachers of a certain Baptist group at a summer function, and they were all talking to one another. And one of the men said, you know, what the Apostle Paul really told Timothy was to rub a little wine on his stomach. The lengths that people will go because sin is out there. Sin is a matter of the heart. To the Pharisee, sin was out there in things. I thank you that I am not as other men are. Extortioners, unjust, those that rip other people off. He's honest in his business dealings, except with the Gentiles. Or adulterers, or even as this publican, this tax collector. I fast twice in the week. One fast day commanded a year by God in the Word. Traditionally, four fast days of the year. He fasted twice in the week. Which days were they? Monday and Thursday. Moses went up to the mount on a Thursday, came down on a Monday. Jewish tradition, the oral law. Here he is steeped in tradition, and according to what he thought about religion, he had arrived. Let's look at his approach to the place of prayer. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. The word stood in our English Bible is not a verb in the original. It is a participle. The Pharisee, having taken his stand, began to pray. Having taken his stand, having assumed his stance, and we're beginning to draw a picture of this man as he enters into the court of Israel. There were four courts in Herod's temple. The great outer court was what our Lord cleansed twice in his earthly ministry. They that sold sheep and oxen and had the money changers' tables and sold doves and so forth were there. And through the middle of this court was a 4.5-foot banister that went through, made of marble, with openings, with a sign in Greek, Hebrew, and Latin saying, no uncircumcised shall enter here upon the pain of death. Paul refers to this in Ephesians chapter 2 as the middle wall of partition. Beyond this, the Gentiles could not go. On the inner side of this great court, the temple came up higher and higher. And the next court inside the building was the court of the women. Very significant. Not in biblical numerology. You can relax. But significant in this. Whenever our Lord taught in the temple, where did He teach? In the court of the women. He was always, in all of His teaching, acceptable to both men and women. Accessible to them. Remember how He sat in the, and that's had the treasury. Very good. In the court of the women, that was the treasury. And He saw how people put in. He saw the widow's two mites. And so He did most of His teaching there. As far as we know, He never taught in the court of Israel to the men alone. Inside the court of the women was the court of Israel. There the men alone were able to pray. Women were not allowed. And inside of this court was the court of the priests. It was very small. But there was the altar where they sprinkled the blood. It was inside the court of the priests. Now let's draw a picture. The Pharisee carefully and quietly strides in and comes to the very front of the court of Israel. He adjusts the phylactery around his forehead, that box with the scriptures. In his right hand, he pulls back his sleeve and he puts that book of scripture, and three times around his forearm, he puts the leather thong and then cinches it. It stands in Hebrew and symbolizes the letter Shin. Shema Yisrael, Eloheinu Adonai, Eloheinu Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And it stood symbolically for that. And then He stood up, put His hands to heaven and looked up to heaven and began to pray. And then, of course, He was there to make a show. So He looked around this way and He looked around that way. And He looked way at the back, barely within the court of Israel, at this publican who was standing afar off. He had to see him back behind him. So He's looking around to see what impression he made. Outwardly, he was reverent. He seemed to be pure, the very epitome of Judaistic religion. He was tradition. All the learned traditions of the Father were fulfilled in Him. He assumed the position of prayer, looking up into heaven with upstretched arms. He's the very picture of religious orthodoxy, outwardly. Inwardly, He's filled with self-righteousness. He has nothing but utter contempt for everyone else. And He informs God that He does more than God's law demands. And we see the picture every Lord's Day in our own church buildings. People come and outwardly they are dedicated Christians. Outwardly they love Jesus. Outwardly they pass muster with the people of God. But inwardly the heart is filled with wicked things, with despising others, with gossip and innuendos. And they lack the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, and they have no consciousness of sin. The content of His prayer falls into two parts. In verse 11, He recounts His inherent goodness. By His own self-effort, He has achieved sinless perfection. I am not. Uk Emi. Emi refers to a state of being. I am not as the rest of men. I have achieved this sinless state. Not only that, in verse 12, He recounts His own works of supererogation. He does more than God's law demands. Listen to this. What can you positively present to God? Well, the publican, nothing. He is just completely filled with a sense of his sin and awful condition before a righteous, just, and holy God. What does the Pharisee really have to commend himself to God? I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. That is his positive righteousness. And he's utterly blind to it. His prayer, we see, was utterly and completely self-congratulatory. 34 words and five times he says, I. It's all I. It's completely self-centered. Every seventh word is I. This is who I am. This is what I have done. No sense of sin. No burden to bring him to God. He simply comes to prayer to tell God how great He is. And our Lord is speaking to these type of people in that group. You can imagine there is an emotional with glances and looks exchange going forward. Everybody there thinks, why, my, that is what we ought to be. And then our Lord said, this man, this publican, this one, so despised by the Pharisees, so despised by you, he went to his house justified. The other man went home utterly unaffected and self-deceived. We see that diligence in the externals of religion does not necessarily denote true spirituality. As a boy growing up, from about the age of 8 onward in church, I used to have my Sunday school attendance pin. Not even the pastor had one like I had. 9 years without missing a Sunday. Nobody could top that. 9 years. Of course, I wasn't converted. Wouldn't be converted until about 11 years later. But I was proud of that. And the pastor envied it. Diligence in the externals of religion does not necessarily denote true spirituality. Although he addresses himself to God, it can hardly be called a prayer. It's simply a recital of his own inherent goodness as he congratulates himself. Again, thankfulness in prayer is always proper. But it may be only a formality. Oh God, I thank Thee. We have here the articular vocative, ha theos, oh God. Oh God, he said, I thank Thee. And then what he recounts, he has nothing to be thankful for. He did it all on his own. Scrupulous. The washings, the cleansing, the diet, the giving, the observing. It was all his. His thankfulness was a mere formality. And we could well be describing many within professing Christianity. Again, it is possible to have biblical religion and yet be steeped in sin and self-righteousness. This man had no true knowledge of God. He had true religion. He had the religion of Moses. He had the moral dictates of the law, but everything failed to penetrate the self-righteousness of his heart. That's a tragedy. Everything about this man is tragic. It's possible to have the truth, to know it intellectually, to boast about being a Calvinist. I made an awful statement in a message once. There was a lady visitor in our church. She reproved me. I thought it made sense. I said, can you say the word ungodly Calvinist? That sounds bad. Godly Calvinist. Godly. It seems to go together. Godly Calvinist and stupid Arminian. It seems to just fit together that way. There are some whose Calvinism stands in the stead of saving faith. I actually heard a conversation. Oh, boy, we were out evangelizing, and I tell you what, boy, I told that fellow about the 5 points of Calvinism. What? That's an intellectual discussion. What about the gospel? What about saving truth? This is the Pharisee. He could debate doctrine. He could discuss it all day long, no doubt. He could discuss it. He could say, ha ha, you all millennialists, you're wrong. Oh, you preterists, you're wrong. Why, we have this and we have that and we have something else. But the heart remained unchanged. It's possible to have biblical religion, be unregenerate. Here is the Pharisee. Rolf Barnard used to say, Phariseeism is separation without the Holy Spirit. There may be many sins of which we are not outwardly guilty. But this does not make us positively righteous before God. Oh God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are. extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess, actually of all that I acquire. Although someone had paid the tithe on it and he didn't need to, he still tithed it anyway. He did more than God demanded. But that did not make him positively righteous. The publican knew that. He was back, standing afar off, utterly overcome with a sense of indwelling sin and the reigning power thereof, and cried out for deliverance. There is only one righteousness. Let me say, there is only one name that has significance in the presence of God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Your name, my name, Mary's name, the saints' names, none of that has any significance in God's presence. It is only that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification is being declared right or righteous in God's sight by virtue of the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to say some strong words at this point. Be indulgent with me if you will. Justification is a forensic or legal term. It's a term for a court of law. Justification only has significance in the context of God's moral law. The commandments of God must be kept and fulfilled. The requirements of God's law must be kept and fulfilled. Number one. The penalty of God's law must be paid. By virtue of our union with Jesus Christ, by virtue of believing in Him, justification is through or by faith. Faith reaches out and lays hold of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. By virtue of His active obedience, His perfectly impeccable sinless life lived under the rigors of the law, that active obedience is imputed to us. The demands of the law have been perfectly kept. By virtue of His passive obedience, which culminated in His suffering and death, He has paid the law's penalty, and His passive obedience is imputed to us. Through the imputation of the active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, we stand justified before God, the demands of the law having been met, and the penalty of the law having been paid, and we are forgiven of our sins, and we are reconciled unto God. Justification is not merely forgiveness of sin. Bumper sticker religion doesn't cut it in the Word of God. Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. You cannot be just forgiven. You must be reconciled to God. You must be brought into relationship with Him. Justification is inclusive of all of these things. Being free from the coarser outward sins of men does not mean that we necessarily are in a righteous state before God. Finally, the very act of prayer itself may be sinful. This man could not pray without slandering others. And sometimes in our prayer meetings, even the requests for prayer are largely gossip. I know I shouldn't so say this, but you know sister so-and-so, and you know that wayward daughter of hers. Well, she did it this time. She got pregnant and so on and so forth. Please pray for old sister so-and-so. I'll be more vile than that. There's always somebody in the church, oh, please pray for me, my husband. You know, he's not saved, and it's such a hard life. Oh, sister so-and-so, we sympathize with you. And I, as a young pastor, I did this. Wouldn't do it anymore. I'm getting old, and I can be beaten to death by a lady's purse pretty easily at my age. I said, if God saved your husband, you'd be the most miserable person on the face of the earth. You wouldn't be able to live on the sympathy of God's people. I knew the situation. And so I don't say things like that anymore. I've learned to be a little more discreet. But sometimes it's true. Sometimes people live on the sympathy of others. The Pharisee could not pray without slandering everybody else. Outwardly, he seemed to be the very epitome. Men would see him and smite their breast, and they would bow to this young Pharisee as he strode up to the front of the court of Israel. Oh, what a man of God! And yet our Lord exposes his heart. Now let's look at the prayer of the publican. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, in a right relationship to God, declared right before God rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Let's look at the text. And the publican. Don't picture him dressed in rags. He's not poor. Most publicans were very rich. He's standing there in expensive clothes. He made it by taxing his own people and overtaxing them. He was a sinner. Everybody knew it, and he knew it. He's the exact opposite of the Pharisee. And the publican, afar off, standing. The publican doesn't take his stance. The language implies he's just standing there. Barely within the court of Israel. Just barely within the doorway. Eyes downcast. His whole body agitated as he smites himself again and again and again upon his breast. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He's not the picture of the epitome of Judaism. He's the very picture of what's wrong with Israel. Nobody knew. Afar off standing. The emphasis here is upon the distance that separated the publican from everybody else who was toward the front of the court of Israel. Was not willing to lift up. No, not so much as his eyes unto heaven. There are two negatives in that statement, making it emphatic. The whole while that he was there, his eyes were looking down, his shoulders were stooped, and he was smiting himself on his breast. Not willing, no, not so much as to lift up his eyes unto heaven. He continually smote upon his breast, repeatedly. The imperfect tense shows continuous action. Smiting upon his breast as though he were trying to reach his heart that was sinful before God. Just smiting it. His whole body was agitated under conviction of sin. And he continued to say, the participle with the imperfect verb, present participle, denoting a continuous action, again and again. How many times he repeated this prayer, we do not know. But he said again and again, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He repeated it all the time he was there in the court of Israel. He did not use the usual term for mercy. He used the term, God, be propitiated unto me, the sinner. Show me mercy and accept me on the basis of the sprinkled sacrificial blood. He uses the definite article, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I don't know about anybody else, but I'm the very embodiment of sin. The sinner. And upon that definite article turns the entire parable. It is sad that our English translators did not put that in our English translation, the definite article. It would make the contrast complete. The sinner. This is preeminently the sinner's prayer. It has all the essentials of it. It is first an awful sense, an overpowering sense of personal sin. There is in this the truth that there is mercy and acceptance and reconciliation to a righteous, just, and holy God, and that God may be approached and reconciled through the principle of blood atonement. Having said that, let's look at the teaching of modern evangelism, the sinner's prayer. It's usually printed on a card or on the back of a tract. Sometimes there's a little X and a dotted line, and you can sign your name there. First you put in your name, I, Sam Jones. I admit that I have sinned, and I now accept Jesus as my personal Savior. And then there's a note from the publisher of the tract saying, having done this, now believe that you are saved and never doubt it. The publican never repeated a said prayer. He never signed a card. He didn't read this prayer. Where did the prayer come from? It came out of his soul. It was wrenched forth. His whole body was doubled and agitated as he pounded his chest and cried out to God. The mere admission of sin is not a confession of sin. Confession is homologeo. It means to take sides with God and say the same thing about your sin. It implies an awful conviction of sin. It implies being overcome with sin and crying out for deliverance. He did not read. He did not repeat a prayer. He did much more than merely admit that he had sinned. There is in this the principle of a repentant as well as a believing heart. Have you ever gone before God in prayer and cried out to Him and kept on crying out to Him until He spoke peace to your heart? This man, how often he repeated this prayer, I do not know, but when he went home, he was justified, and I think he had some sense of acceptance before God. God in some way spoke peace to his heart. Look at the contrast between the prayer of the Pharisee and that of the publican. The prayer of the Pharisee is almost casual. There's no sense of urgency, no sense of need, no desperation, and no sense of the reality and burden of sin. And the prayer itself is framed in the original in the indicative mode. That's simply the statement of a fact. He rehearses the fact, I do this, I do this, I do this, I do this. I am not as these, I am not as these, I am not as these. There's no reason for him to pray. What drives us to God? Our sin. That's what drives the sinner to Christ for salvation is sin. We'll suppose that we were on a cruise ship. Well, we're far from the ocean, but you can imagine it. Beautiful cruise ship, all the good food and entertainment and everything, and we're on holiday, we're not worried about jobs or the United States economy. And I walk up to you a few feet away on the cruise ship and I throw a life preserver at you and knock you down. I'm only trying to help you, you know. What in the world did you do that for? You're going to see my lawyer, I'm going to sue you. But you need to be saved, you need to be delivered. Why? I'm having a good time, I'm on vacation. Oh, but you're under the reigning power of sin. Get away from me. You're crazy. You're going to have me locked up in the ship's purser's office. But supposing you've fallen overboard and you're drowning and the life preserver's tossed out to you and you get hold of it. Well, you need to be saved. You need to be delivered. Then you rejoice in it. People aren't lost. They're like the Pharisee. There's no consciousness of sin. They're as good as anyone else. Until God opens and awakens the heart and the conscience, we are like the Pharisee. We're content with external religion. Not the publican. Not the publican. He has the same religion as the Pharisee. But now for once, by the grace of God, he's taken the commandments to heart and he finds he's a sinner. He sees something of the righteous nature and character of God and he sees himself completely lost and undone. He sees the grace and mercy of God and he knows there is hope. There is hope through shed blood. And through the blood sprinkled on the altar, he cries out, be propitiated unto me. And although some of those commentators we've been discussing said he wasn't justified when he went home, Our Lord said so. Our Lord said so. God is not always the God of the commentators. The prayer of the publican is framed in the imperative. The first night of our meeting, I mentioned that every true prayer in the New Testament is in the aorist imperative. The present imperative means keep on doing something, keep on doing something, keep on doing something. The aorist imperative is do it now, immediately, with a sense of urgency and with all determination. Come to God with burdens, cry out unto Him. It means a strong invocation, desperation, a strong prayer. Our Lord's prayer, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them. Aorist imperative. Oh Lord, I come to You with a sense of determination and urgency. Holy and righteous Father, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word, I mean Thine, truth is. The very word order in the original shows the passion of our Lord in prayer. The New Testament contains no casual prayer. It's always with this force and this burden and this vehemence. And so is the prayer of the publican here. It is, unlike the Pharisees, a true prayer. With the Pharisee, only the lips were involved. With the publican, it is wrenched out of his very heart and soul. Do we have the burden of God when we pray? Can we pray quiet and casual prayers? We can pray humble prayers. As I said the first night of the meeting, there are people sitting here today who have wept in prayer, cried out in prayer. That's because your parents praying for children, praying for your own family. That will teach you how to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You this afternoon for this beautiful spring day. I thank You for the birds singing, and I pray for my son who's on drugs and out living an immoral life, and I just pray that You'd bring him to Jesus, and I pray in Jesus' sweet name, amen. You can't pray that prayer. You cry out to God. You're broken down in tears. You're crying out to God as though your heart would break. Why? It's in the nature of things to pray with vehemence. Because every fiber of our being is involved. This is how we learn to pray. This is how God disturbs our peace. This is how we search the Word of God and say, how should I pray? What does the psalmist say? Pour out your heart before Him, all ye people. Pour out your heart. Nothing left. Just pray and spill it all out to God vehemently. I want to look at the scriptural basis for this prayer. Is found in the words of the publican. God, be merciful. It's not the usual word for mercy, as we've said. It's the word helaskomai, or hilasterion, mercy seat. It's used in the Old Testament in its noun form as mercy seat, the lid of the ark on which the blood was sprinkled to atone for the sins of Israel on a yearly basis. It occurs several times in the New Testament and is translated as propitiation, merciful, and make reconciliation. This terminology introduces us to the principle of blood sacrifice. So I want to draw, as best I can, a picture. The Pharisee and the publican go up. It's the hour of prayer. Three times a day. Publican perhaps hasn't been for a while. In some way, maybe he's heard our Lord preach. But he's there. He's under conviction of sin. The work of the law has come alive. Paul said, I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment sin came and I died. I was as good as dead. The law just devastated me. I was under wrath and condemnation. Despite all of his outward religion, it had reached his heart. He comes into the court of the Gentiles. See him put down his money. He wants that lamb. The lamb is brought up. The priest inspects it. The priest cuts the lamb's throat. He catches the blood in that narrow, almost like a vase. a narrow basin. And then the priest walks around the court of Israel into the court of the priest, unseen by the sacrificer, and pours that blood out upon the altar. As soon as the priest walks away, he's into the court of Israel. Barely within the door, he pleads the spilled blood of that lamb. God be propitious to me on the basis of that blood that's offered by the priest on my behalf. He's offered his sacrifice. The blood has been poured out, hidden from his view on a distant altar. And yet he's there, and our Lord said he went to his home justified rather than the other. You and I have never seen the cross. We're 20-some centuries removed from it. But we know it to be true, although unseen by us. And the blood wounds of Calvary are still fresh. And we can come to God like the publican did and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Be propitiated to me, the sinner, on the basis of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed for sinners. I qualify. I horribly, awfully qualify as a condemned sinner. Lord, be reconciled unto me on the basis of that blood. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Our Lord said, this one, houtas, that you use so derogatorily, the one that was despised by the Pharisee, the one that wouldn't lift up his eyes, the one barely within the court of Israel, I tell you, this one, houtas, this one, and they're going, this one went down to his house justified, in a right relationship with God rather than the other. It doesn't say their reaction to that parable, but I don't think it was very good. Unregenerate men and women, despite all of their religion, have a horrible aversion to the simplicity of Christ and Him crucified. Do you mean to say I have to take my place as a sinner before God and plead only the merits of Jesus Christ? Yes. Yes. Humility is the door to salvation. Because as long as we stand in our own self-righteousness and in the clothes of external religion, there's no hope for us. It was an awful, horrible sense of need and the awful reigning power of sin that drove the publican into the court of Israel. And on the basis of the blood of his personal sacrifice, he pleads that blood and is reconciled unto God. He repeated that prayer until God evidently spoke peace to his heart. And he went down justified rather than the other. The great tragedy is that the Pharisee went to public worship. He made a great show. He prayed a great prayer. He stood there. People said, ooh and oh, my, isn't he religious? Listen to his prayer. The great intonations of the Mosaic law, and here he is, he's praying that, and he strides out, and people bow because he's a very important man, maybe the son of a great rabbi, and he goes home utterly unchanged, and he doesn't even realize it. He stands before God utterly condemned. Here's the publican, who they get out of his way when he walks out through the court of the Gentiles into the city street, might even throw a rock at him now and then, hated tax collector. He's going home. His face is shining. He is right with God. Has your religion made you right with God? Only through the blood wounds of Jesus Christ can you be reconciled unto God. We all must come as this publican. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He went home justified rather than the other. Father, bless thy word. We thank you for this study. We thank you for this conference, for the hospitality of this church, for all the people who have gathered here. Glorify yourself in these. Bless the fellowship. Honor your Son. Honor the truth of the gospel. We commit it to you in Jesus' name.